The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and that led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." Now, right at that point, Lord, help me with this. Bump it up once sentence early, if you will, instead of writing the last one, because the way this monitor is, I can't see the last one all red hot. And I don't have it memorized. All right. So just bump it up when we get near it, and that will be gross helpful. All right. We got as far as the Arabah and Eglaim. Now we're in the swamps and the marshes. How many are in the swamps and the marshes this morning? But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. What does that remind you of? Revelation. Now, I wrote a book once on the book of Ezekiel, and obviously switched. I can't remember the name. Was that what it was? That's one of them. Well, anyway, Ezekiel starts off with a description of the image of God. And this will cause you to faint, I'm sure. But that's the image to which we're called. You say, "Oh, I'll never be like that." Well, give it time, a few billion years. The rest of Ezekiel, that's the outer image of Christ. And the rest of Ezekiel tells us about the inner image of Christ. And it's all symbolic, so you might have missed it. But the next time you read it, you read about the stone altars and the guardhouses. And all these things represent what's going on inside. And now we'll look to the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, we do praise you this day. And why do we praise you? Because the world, the peoples in the world pretty soon will be where Jesus said their hearts will be failing them for fear. But we know the whole earth is full of your glory, and it's always full of your glory, and you never change, and the things you said are all going to come to pass, and all we have to worry about is walking carefully before you and nothing else. So we thank you, Lord, what a hope we have when so many do not have that hope. So help us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that was in us, because people are going to need that in the days to come, more than they're going to need the late night comedy clowns. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this water is talking about the Holy Spirit, naturally, And the temple of God is, we read in Revelation 21, I saw the tabernacle of God is with men. This is, Ezekiel is talking about the Christian, what he's going to look like in the ages to come in the first chapter. And now, but you see, the outer image can be formed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the outer image. But the inner image is, as it says all through the book of Ezekiel, is all these things going on. Very real to me from different hardships in my life. It was comforting to read of those things and the altars. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And that's what God is telling us this morning. Get your eyes off the left, right, and center, and face east. East is the coming of the Lord. When you see east, that's the coming of the Lord. The sun rises in the east. So when the newspapers, as they try to get excitement by stereotyping people with left, right, and all the other things they do to sell papers, look to the east, because that's where the glory is going to come from. And it'll come today, too, just like Anna said. We can't wait for, school to be out. It's now. It's right now. It's we're going to need the grace this afternoon. We're going to need it tomorrow. We keep looking to the east. Never mind the papers. They're laboring in death. Look to the east. Look to the glory. And God will reward you. You know, any weak Christian can rejoice when everything's going well. But boy, when you have to look up to see the bottom and you can still praise the Lord, that's majesty. That's majesty. Anybody can say, my God will fulfill all your needs when they've got a payroll coming. But when they don't know where their rent's coming from and they say, my God shall supply all your needs, that's majesty. That's where the rubber hits the pavement. All right. The temple faces east. God's house faces east. We do not face the left or the right. We face east. We face the glory. You believe that? The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Now, when you see south, that speaks of comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. When we, and it's just like, well, New England, when it gets warm in the spring, then things begin to bud and come out and everything. But during the winter, when it's cold, you don't see fruit. What you see is like skeletons against a leaden sky. It's altogether different. And that's the way it is with us. And believe me, we have to have the full cycle. We've got to have the winter, and we have to have the summer. We have to have the south, because that's when, after God brings us through a hard time, and then he brings us into something that's more comfortable, more, not so threatening, that's when the fruit comes. See, that's when the fruit comes. The strength of Israel came through Leah. But the fruitfulness came through Rachel. Did you ever notice that? Boy, they came one after another from Leah, Reuben, and Simeon, and Judah, and Levi. But out from Rachel came Benjamin and Joseph. Well, I'll leave that one with you. He then brought me out through the north gate. And people, when we're going through a north gate, that's not a time to feel sorry for ourselves. It's not a time for, oh, you poor thing. God does not honor that. You don't find much of that in the Bible. I just happen to have a verse up here. It says Acts 14, 22. How many here are behind a portcullis waiting for morning so that you can bring out your family to meet the lions in the middle of the arena? Well, that has happened to Christians, you know. Well, maybe a lot of you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, kind of get the point. Strengthening the disciples. That's what we do to them. We don't commiserate. We strengthen them. Put your faith in the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. Get going. Margaret's behind me saying, Adelante. All right. Encouraging them to remain true to the faith. See, there's how great is our God. How great is our God. Not how great are our troubles. I thought you'd like that. We must go through one or two hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that, Anna? Huh? What does it say? There's an adjective there. What is it? Many. Many. We must go through many hardships, Hal. Many. Hardships are not easy ships. They're hardships. Well, I thought when I got saved, you know, the devil was deserted because I've been converted. No. I don't know who made that song up. It must have been a very young Christian. Devil's deserted since I've been converted. Good night. What an impression to leave with Christian people. And then when they go through a real hard place, they say, well, that isn't what the evangelist told me would happen. All right. We must go through many hardships to enter the church. How many see that? What does it say? Enter what? Mine says heaven. Oh, is it wrong? Lloyd, this needs to be repaired up here. Mine says we must go through many hardships in order to enter heaven. Is that wrong? Oh, boy. I have to get Anthony here. Fix this up. What do we have to enter? The kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. It's not talking about dying and going to heaven. It's talking about what grace said. I haven't preached on those. Old fires to warm my hands by. That Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died. And if you read about Uzziah, you'll see he's a very self-promoting type of person. And it's not accidental that it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in that year I saw the Lord. Yeah, all right, so why all the hardships, do you suppose? Come on, all you logical people. You got to get old Uzziah killed. And that's the purpose of the hardships. And the stronger Uzziah is, the longer it takes to kill him. That's why I'm still working on it at 83. Almost 84 pretty soon. That doesn't bother me. I'm young at heart. All right, now, where were we? We were in Ezekiel. All right, now we're in Ezekiel 47, and we're talking about the north. Led me around out through the north gate, and God is going to lead you through the north gate. Get used to it. It isn't all going to be happy, comfy times. But they will come if you don't faint. You're not in a grave. You're in a tunnel. Remember that. There's light at the end. You're not buried, though sometimes it seems like it. But you're not. And if you don't quit, you'll come out okay. God is faithful. Did you know that? God is faithful. What does that mean? Yeah, He won't let you down. He can be counted on. You can depend on Him. He's not going to let you down. But He doesn't know me. Let me tell you something. From the creation of the world in 6 days, God created every creature, man and beast and sparrows, and knows their destiny all the way through past the New Jerusalem. Everyone. So, well, He's not that great. Well, I tell you what, tonight, go out and consider the sky. Just consider what's up there. And God spoke that out. And one day He's going to inhale it all. And He's going to spit it out. And it'll be much better. Yes. He knew every bug on the ground. He knows everything. And he has it all under control. And not only that, but when someone fails him, and people do, he has an adjustment in there that so it always goes through. It's like a computer where it has page numbering, and if you mess up, it compensates for the page that was missing and renumbers all the pages. And that's the way God does, and somebody, and people do. They do. There's people that it happens that they have a wonderful opportunity, and all of salvation is an opportunity. All of it. It's never something forced on you. It's always an opportunity. And there's people who have a brilliant destiny prophesied over them, and it never happens. And God goes through his computer and adjusts everything all around so that it's all going to come out right. Now, that, if it was all set in steel, you know, and never changed, that would be great. But that God can actually adjust everything as goes along, leaving people with freedom of choice, is beyond our ability to imagine. So the Father is incomprehensible. So he's given us Jesus. So at least we can make some kind of a relationship. But the Father is incomprehensible. Every time Paul thinks of him, he breaks out in song. He then, through the going to the north, and then we're facing east again, and you have to keep facing east, but the water flows from the south side. The blessing comes all at once. It's like it never rains, but it pours. You know, you're going through a terrible time, and there's no spirit, there's no anything, and then it's all reversed, everything is right, and it all clicks in, and that's when you get the spirit. It doesn't seem fair, seems like it ought to be adjusted to compensate, but it doesn't, it all comes together. Oh, he's a marvel, he is. And the man went eastward, eastward. He's moving, the church is moving toward the east, and that's why we're preaching things today that you won't find in the commentaries. Why is that? It's because the doctrinal revelation is moving east. It's moving toward the coming of the Lord. That's one of the signs of true revival, is additional insight into the Bible. Another sign of true revival is repentance, and a third is worldwide evangelism. Every true revival has those three components. It has an increase in the understanding of God's Word. It has worldwide evangelism, and it's accompanied by repentance. We see that today, don't we? We don't see the worldwide movement yet, but if you look at the Pentecostal revival, you'll see that. There was a movement forward in understanding of the gifts. There was repentance and weeping before the porch and the altar. And then one of the greatest revivals of history as tongues swept over the world. And then again in 1950 with David Duplessis to the historic churches. All right. So we're looking eastward. And he has a measuring line. And that's something that we need to really register. You know, there's an insistent cry that all our sins were judged on Calvary and now there's no more judgment. And that's more common than coffee beans. I'm telling you that right now. That is preached. The judgment was over on the cross. Well, that doesn't fit the Bible. That doesn't fit 1 Peter, judgment begins in the house of God. That doesn't begin 1 Corinthians 10 that we'll be reading this morning. Is it 1 Corinthians 10 or 2nd Lloyd? Which one's a communion? I get them mixed up. 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? That's what it is. Where it says that some take the communion unworthily and then God judges them and then they get sick or die. So that doctrine is fallacious. Fallacious. We are constantly being measured. Constantly being, see, judgment is not a sentence. People get it mixed up. Oh, you know, judgment. And they're thinking of a sentence. The sentence is the result of judgment. A judgment is a good thing, and that's why David said, "Judge me, O Lord." He didn't say, "Condemn me." He didn't say, "Punish me." He said, "Judge me, O Lord." He wanted to walk perfectly before God. And I want God's judgment to be on it. There isn't a day goes by that I don't pray our house will be filled with God's fire. Yeah, not a day goes by. I don't want to be sinning and not knowing. I want God's judgment, not punishment, judgment, truth, so I can discern between what is right and what is wrong. Don't you want that? Well, you pray that God's fire will be in your house. Who among us shall dwell with a consuming fire? Well, that fire is Jesus. So the man always has a line in his hand. That's a measuring line. He's always measuring. So he takes somebody, as he did you and he did me, and he brings them to an acquaintance with the blood of the cross and with the idea of Jesus, God's Son. And that's water to the ankles. Now, I don't know how many of you had a lot of time at the beach. I know Carol does. Consequently, all her children do. But where I was raised, you could look out and see all the way 21 miles across to Long Island. And I spent a lot of time in the water. And why did I get onto that? What was that? Oh, it made me think of Portland, Maine, of South Portland and Old Orchard Beach, because in Maine, the water never gets warm. It's just too far north. In the summer, it's warmer, but it's not really warm. So people very unwisely, when they're trying to get used to the water, go in and then they back out on the beach. They go in and they're back out on the beach. You know, I've told you before how to go swimming at Old Orchard Beach. How's that? You get back 50 yards. You can hold your nose if you want to. And then run like 60 and don't quit. Whoa. And pretty soon you say, well, this isn't so bad. Boy, when you do it a little bit at a time, you know, pull a bandage off your arm a little bit at a time. That's get over with. So that's water to the ankles. You know, a lot of people live like that. A lot of Christians live like that. Waters to the ankles. They want to love the Lord. They do. They're good people, and they want to serve God and all, but then something comes up, and somebody in the church insults them, so they don't come for 2 months, and they're in and out and in and out. You know anybody like that? All right. Now, waters to the ankles. That's initial salvation. Okay? Initial salvation. You say, is there such a thing as initial salvation? I thought it was all one piece. No, it's a program. It's a process. Salvation is a process. It's not a ticket. It's a process. Right? Right. Well, all of you in here know that, I think. All right. And then he measured off another 1,000 cubits. He decided now that you have shown a little class. It reminds me of Jesus saying to the disciples in John 6, are you going to leave me? And they said, there's no other game in town. And upon saying that, Jesus said, have not I chosen you? Right? They'd been measured. The whole raft of them that were looking for a free lunch, they all left. And the apostles remained. They said, there's no place else to go. Have not I chosen you? See, many are called, but few are chosen. So you can think of it as kind of a pyramid. At the base of it is all these people. Then you go up a little bit and you've got fewer people. That's the way it is. When you get into Revelation, I think it's chapter 15, it says those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's comes after you're called, you have to be, after you're chosen, you have to be faithful. Yep. You know it's true. He measured off another 1,000 cubits. Here we go. Further in the water, up to Old Orchard Beach, through water that was knee-deep. Now, if you can think back to your days in the water, you remember it's a lot easier to move around when it's ankle-deep than it is when it's knee-deep. Is that right? You have to kind of churn. Churn around. Well, you see, what's happening is, because of the measurement, Uzziah is dying. And an ankle deep, Uzziah can have a foot race right close to the shore, or run back up into the shore if it gets too cold for him, or if he sees a jellyfish or something. But when you get in knee deep, it's not that easy. See, Uzziah doesn't have that much pep anymore. How many have lost their pep? Did you get up and go, get up and went? I'm preaching to myself. All right. The waters to the knees is the place where you begin to learn about the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not think there's a great difference between water to the ankles and waters to the knees, but there is. There's a big difference between a church that does not speak in tongues and a church that does speak in tongues. It's not so much that the people that speak in tongues are holier. That doesn't seem to be the difference. It's a fluency in worship. It's a sensing of God's Spirit. When you get in a church that is accents the Holy Spirit, there are ankle-deep churches that their attitude is, when the book speaks, I speak. When the book is silent, I'm silent. Well, that makes good theater, but it isn't very practical. Because there's a lot of times you have to make a decision that the Bible doesn't talk about. Like, should you buy an iPod, you know? So, you know, that's nice. I've got to see it in the book, you know, which usually reveals a very hard, doctrinaire heart that's not very pleasant. But the Spirit lubricates the situation. Yes, it does. It lubricates the situation. And there's a fluency there. I wouldn't call it confidence, but there's a they're closer to God in the way they do, even though the sin question has not been really dealt with. But it's in that area that God wants to begin to deal with sin. See, that's the Mount Sinai area. You come out of Egypt, that's ankles. You get to Mount Sinai, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Jew, where's Belinda? She'll confirm this. The Jews to this day, and the Feast of Pentecost, which is Shavuot, is they celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And according to Paul in Romans 8:4, the Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit of life. We don't think of the Holy Spirit being a law, but he is. And I think in the days to come, we're going to avoid a lot of unpleasantness if we learn to think, move, act in the Spirit as much as possible. Oh, yes, you can't. How can you go by the book? The book says as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. It doesn't say as many as are led by the book. Well, you know me well enough to know I subscribe to the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. But we need to get practical here. You can't just read something and say, well, I'll get my answer in the Bible. I did that. I told you one time when I was first saved and put my finger down and God spoke to me, but that's not the way. That's not the way to find God's will. You know, like they say, the woman, somebody did that, and they were desperate and put it down. It says Judas went and hanged himself. So that was no help. No, we're the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is so we can get into the right spirit. But the law of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit himself. Mount Sinai. All right, you survived that much as far as I can see. All right. Now, we're to the knees. Now he measured off another 1,000, but now it was a... No, he measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was knee-deep. Another 1,000 led me through water that was up to the waist. Now, when you get water up to your waist, you're pretty near getting to the place where the volume of water you're displacing is equal in weight to the weight of your body. And when that happens, you're in outer space. I mean, you have a hard time keeping your feet on the ground when you get water to the waist. And what that is, now the King James says water to the loins, and that's a little more graphic because it's from the loins that two things proceed in people, and one is purification and the other is reproduction. And water to the waist or to the loins is talking about the time when we begin to let go of our right and willingness to conduct our own life and begin to say, not my will, but yours be done. Now, that's where the charismatic move is today. They're between the knees and the waist. They want to go on with God, but they prefer to do it their own way. Thank you very much. And I have watched people and the impact of what I preach on them. Order, and I'm talking about Pentecostal people. Ordinarily is a kind of, don't call me, I'll call you. Jack, it's a kind of an avoidance. They want to be able to speak in tongues and prophesy and pray for the sick and do whatever else. But bless God, they want to do it on their own terms. And I've been preaching from this pulpit, and it used to be over there, for 30 years, and people that have been with us that long will bear witness. What I've said is the charismatic move is at a place of division. The majority of people will try to take their gifts and go out and save a lost and dying world. Now, that's kind of not altogether true. What is true is that's what is being preached to them. But there's maybe 1 in 1,000 that try to do it. But the rest of them are sent to it. Yes, we must go forth to and save a lost and dying world. And then the musicians have a good snappy chorus, and everybody goes home feeling like they really did something for God. That isn't what God is asking us to do, to take our gifts and go and save a lost and dying world. That isn't what he's doing. He's saying, well, this is the vernacular, it's not in the Bible. Will you sit down, that's what he said, and shut up? Did you add that part, Lisa? No, you sit down and then you shut up. I was going great guns one time, and oh man, I was a terror. At least I was under the impression I was. And the Lord spoke to me and said, be still and know that I am God. Oh boy, I collapsed like a punctured balloon. Be still and know that I am God. Be quiet. Brother Dow used to say quiet. He had one syllable there. Be quiet. To sit at the feet of Jesus, you know, let me put it simply. We need to reason less and listen more. You know, you tell people things like that and they fight against you. The truth is there's more peace in that. There's more insight in that. There's more rest in it. People are bound and determined. You know, it's human nature to take a simple thing and make it difficult. Did you know that? Have you ever found that to be true? Take a simple thing and make it difficult. That's human nature. But the way he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, just sit down, be quiet, and listen. Listen. I'm not telling you to try to save the country. He may be telling some people to do that, but he probably isn't telling you to do that. He isn't telling you to take your gifts and go out and save a lost and dying world. He's saying, just be quiet and listen and enjoy my presence. What did he say to the church at Ephesus? What was the problem? They left their first love. You know, Jesus never says to the angels, do you love me? Did you ever notice that? He doesn't come up to Gabriel and say, do you love me? Only to people. Because that's what God created us for, was somebody to love. The angels do the work and they can do it better than us. Just listen. See what he says. I can't think of a bigger, fun thing to do than to just sit down in my prayer chair and listen, particularly when my brain gets in a knot. Does that ever happen to you? Yeah, it does to me. My brain gets in a knot. Patrick is saying his never gets in a knot. But mine does, and I go to my prayer chair and sit down and say, I can do that because I'm retired and I don't do anything. And I sit on my prayer chair and listen. That is the funnest thing to do. Is that the way you treat the word fun? More fun? Most fun? Funnest. I think the young people, there I go. Dear Lord, if you want to create a division in the church, talk about young people. Say, the coming generation. The warriors of the future. Now that's cool. The warriors of the future. Ooh, yes. Give me my sword and my shield. Warriors of the future. Boy, that's enough to make any... And I say, I can't get away from that phrase. Oh, we've got to get over that in this church or we'll have a generation gap as sure as God made apples. All right, now, how do you get from the knees to the waist? He keeps judging you, and you keep repenting. He keeps judging you, and you keep repenting. He keeps judging you, and you keep repenting. And you don't say, but Lord, it isn't fair. They're not doing it or anything else. He says, you're going to do your will. You're going to do mine. Remember, King Uzziah's in his death throes. You can get there. That's wonderful. That's the place of reproduction and of cleansing. Far more than water to the knees. But there's so few. See that pyramid? You know, you go past knees and you begin to go up toward the waist. And wow, there's not that many people. If you want to be a popular preacher, stay at the ankles level. That's where most people are. If that's how you measure success. And everyone said, amen, Brother Thompson, you're going too long and hungry and I want my double cheeseburger and my big french fries. Now, there's only three levels to the water. Isn't that right, Abby? Just three. Well, how many? She's not sure, so she's saying, yeah, I can count them. Four. But you've already run the race. You've already been saved and you've been filled with the Spirit and learned to live in the Spirit. And you finally said, not my will, but thine be done, which brings you to the altar of incense and opens past the veil into the Ark of the Covenant. What in the world do you suppose the fourth level is? Colleen, it'd be mean for me to say, come tonight and I'll tell you, wouldn't it? The fourth level, it says, do you notice it says, you can't cross it. The river is so big. It's a huge river. You can swim in it. You can't wade in it, but you can swim in it. It's over your head, and it's so wide that you could swim and swim and swim and never get there. I don't care if you were Iron Man. You'd never get there. It can't be crossed. Now, we've been through salvation, we've been through life in the Spirit, and we've been through death to self-will. Where are we going? See, Evan, the last week I talked on the end game, and this week I'm talking on end game too. What is the end game? What is the destiny? What happens when you get into that level of the Spirit? It's found in the Bible. Will that help? Boy, there's silence in here. God takes you back to the bank of the river. You're no longer occupied with how spiritual you are. You're no longer occupied with the prowess that you've demonstrated in your pursuit of God. You're no longer thinking kind of sneakily to yourself, I'm a bit more spiritual than most of them in the church. God says, okay, here's the end game. We've got a world full of dead people. And I'm bringing you back to the river. And I'm going to plant you by the bank. And that river, that water, is going to flow through you. And you're going to be stationed there. And your person, not your brain, not your doctrine, but your person will be life. And that's why we see, as we read this morning, everywhere the river goes, they shall live. The church has labored throughout the church era to try to get people saved. But the Bible shows plainly that the great salvation that will bring eternal life to mankind will happen when God gets His church one with Him and the Father. Then the world will believe. So, Jack, the task is to get us into that fourth realm. Because then we, the Spirit, and we will say, whoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. We won't just tell people about Jesus. We will give them Jesus. We will bring water out of the wells of salvation. But I'll tell you the prime characteristic of this fourth level is finding your life in God and in other people. That is the prime characteristic. When water to the waist, we can be pretty doctrinaire. And I probably still am that way. Overcome. What's wrong with you? When the going gets rough, the rough get going. Get going. Do something. But that isn't the way Jesus did. You remember it says, he shall not cry, nor lift up his voice in the street. And notice what the Spirit and the bride say. Come. It's an invitation. They don't say, you better do this, you better do that. Come. And when God has someone to add to you, they will come. The Spirit will say to them, come. And you will not be too busy. They may call at noon and you may be eating lunch. You let your lunch get cold. You live for God and for other people. That's the end game. We're going up the pyramid now. And there's few people that are willing to go that far with God. You know, it's a shame because it's so wonderful. God has to be content with whom he can get, but I'll tell you, he buys the whole field to get that treasure. That relative, now they may number in the millions, but relatively, they're few in number. They don't teach you doctrine. They say, come and drink. Are you wounded in body, soul, spirit, emotion? Then here is healing for you. And where is it coming from? The one tree of life. The tree of life. That's Jesus. There's none other. But when we learn to live, as John 6:57 says, by his body and his blood, and we live that way, then we become a tree of life. So where are we this morning? Most of us in here, I think, have got past the ankle stage. And you are somewhat familiar, as we saw this morning, several utterances. All valid, all the Lord. That's water to the knees. Now God is saying, I want King Uzziah to die. Because I want you to see that the whole earth is filled with my glory. And so you're going to have hardships because we must with much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. I remember Greenleaf in drought time. What's her name, June? It was Isabel Kuhn, 50 years old. She was over in Southeast Asia somewhere, I think it was Vietnam, before the war. 50-year-old single woman living in a missionary compound, showers, three meals a day, cooked, clean, no bugs on the ground, a decent bed, shielded from the sun and the rain, relatively comfortable. And God says, I want you to go. I want you to go into the jungles, into the villages, and I want you to bring Jesus to those people. So she took off through the jungle. At one point she fell, and there was a root sticking up, and it hit her in the chest, and later she developed cancer. But while she was going through the jungle by herself, she would come to a village, and the people there, of course, all had idols in little receptacles in the walls of their huts, and they would come to the idol to get their daily fix, and the idol would say, we can't, the Jesus lady is coming. The idols would say this. And so she tramped on through till she had finished her itinerary. No three meals a day, no room without bugs, no comfortable bed, nothing like that. She got back to the compound where she had every advantage. And she said, you know, I was happier in the jungle because, not because she was some kind of an ascetic, but because the presence of God was so much more real to her when she was out going from village to village. When she got back to the comforts of the compound, she didn't need that kind of comfort from the Lord. And so I'm saying this, I hope you remember that little story, because it's a true one. That, yes, hard times are coming. We don't, and I've told you, people are going to die. And that's why the Lord said, I want that book out, because he gave me a little insight into the spirit world. And it's nothing like we've been taught. It's not golden streets and harps and all this stuff. It's an ordinary world of people doing stuff, mostly going to school and learning about the ways of heaven, and then in more advanced classes among the elect learning about how you die to Christ and the rest of God and so on. But such a real... See, this world was made from the spirit world. It reflects the spirit world. The difference is this world is temporary and expendable. And I thank God, the money that's wasted, the animals that are killed for sport, all these things being destroyed. And the Lord spoke to me and said, it's expendable to his purpose, which is to create rulers out of whom paradise can issue on the earth and that can maintain paradise. So all of this waste, and you know God speaks about destroying those who destroy the earth. Nonetheless, you don't have to worry. God will restore every creature. You don't have to worry about anything being extinct. That's just because we don't run the world right. We run it in terms of money, and that means that many animals get wasted. Things are ruined. Natural resources wasted. Food hoarded in one section of the world and not enough in the other. God says to me, that's expendable. Don't worry about it. It's not the real world. Audrey, I know all of those relatives of whom Audrey spoke, that clan from upstate New York. They're very close. And I asked the Lord about Uncle Ellsworth. How's he doing? Immediately, I didn't see clearly. I don't see anything, you know, like television or anything. But immediately, there were all these people gathered around a table. And Audrey says, well, we used to do that. We'd get together and we all sit around the table and eat. And I said, they weren't eating. They weren't eating. And she said, well, after we ate, we'd just sit there and talk. I said, that's what they were doing. And God did not tell me this, but I think, see, most people in the spirit world cannot see this world. They can't see it. A few messengers of God can come and go, but most can't see it. I said, what came to me was they were asking him, Ellsworth, who died, they were asking him how different members of the family were because they couldn't see them. And that fit perfectly. So that's just what you would expect. Here he came, the last of this clan, and they're all gathered around, you know, howdy, howdy, glad to see you and everything. His last years were not good. He was on an oxygen tent. He was 88 years old. But now he's at peace. He was a righteous man. Ellsworth Ebert was a righteous man. And now he's happy with all of them were at least nominal Christians. Audrey's kind of the mentor of the group. She's the one that seemed to have the greatest burden of the Lord. And so we're coming up to a time of much bloodshed and everything. And you're to remember that story about Isabel Kuhn. When the time comes, you'll have more of the presence of God. So much so that you'll say, well, you know, I'm really happier now in the midst of this catastrophe than I was when it was before the recession. Keep that in mind. And we all said together Grace's motto, and what was that? The whole earth is full of his glory. Hallelujah. So it's victory, precious blood-bought victory from here on out. All right, we want to prepare our hearts now for the communion. Those that want to can come with their families to the altar. You'll be served there if you like.